The Word of God. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. And this is a very exciting text that ends chapter 9. But as always, before we look at it, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that all your word is great and wonderful. Some of them appeal to us in a certain sense even more than others, but we know that all of the words of the scripture point us to the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Logos, your last word, the only one that really matters. We thank you for him. We pray that you'll feed our souls by this means of grace, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. May we feast on his flesh and drink his blood by faith, even as we look forward to the sacramental meal in your good time in the service of worship. We consecrate this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's the term and title of the sermon, Gospel Competition, may seem a little odd to us, a little strange, and something that we might not immediately find making sense. After all, we might say, how could it possibly be that there would be competition over something like the spread of the good news of Jesus' gospel to all people everywhere, as Paul had been in this vein last week, earlier in chapter 9, to the Jews, to those under the law, those not under the law, to the weak, and to everyone else? How could that be, that there would be competition? That's a good question. And if we are to properly comprehend today's scripture lesson, verses 24 through 27, then we must marry them to the preceding verses, which I already alluded to, verses 19 through 23, which we studied last Lord's Day. Now, some people might look at today's scripture lesson and say God just sort of dropped that out of the sky, out of nowhere, with it having no obvious connection to what preceded or what comes after. But in actual fact, that's not the case. These verses do form a bridge for all of Paul's doctrine at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, which is also a very exciting text. And therefore, with all this adventure of including finding all this out before us, let us make it our goal this Sabbath day to give it our all as God's faithful churchmen, looking together toward that end at 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, gospel competition, the doctrine. The race of life is, in fact, a gospel marathon. It is indeed intriguing that Paul so closely joins the faithful Christian churchman's zeal to have all peoples come to know and love God in the Lord Jesus Christ with the heart and soul of the doctrine of our living as the churched disciples of Christ. So those two things are so closely joined. A zeal for his glory all around the world in Christ Jesus and his church's gospel, and the disciple and the life of the disciple. But this might not surprise us if we consider some of Christ's first words to his initial disciples. And this comes from Matthew 4:19. As Jesus is speaking to Peter, he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So as we are followers of Christ, we are inevitably fishers of men or people. In other words, the life of Christ's love is a life of proclamation of his holy name. Indeed, dears, the race of faith of life is in fact a gospel marathon which seeks to focus everyone on Jesus. And this is a very important theological and ecclesiastical and soteriological, which has to do with salvation, point. Sometimes we tend to forget the scripture's comprehensive and universal insistence that God and His glory in Jesus Christ be preached and proclaimed everywhere to all the world. And the whole scripture, old and new, is full of this. The Psalms of the Old Testament are very famous for it, but so are the prophets. But listen to this from Psalm 22:27, where David wrote, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you." Now, dears, is that Holy Scripture? Is that a promise of God? Is there any way that cannot happen and is not happening? Are we ourselves not evidence of that? That the gospel would come to these shores and flood this country and give the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to consider Christian history in its proper realm. In many ways, the goal of the true church's Sabbath worship services, which we rightly make so much of, because God does, especially in her preaching of the gospel, which we're doing right now, is to get everyone and even everything, in a certain sense, to look to Jesus, the one through whom God made all things and the one who is the jewel and crown of His glory. Keep in mind, this is what Paul was all about in verses 19 through 23 from last week, and certainly that same passion is driving these verses 24 through 27, which make up our lesson for today. After all, what is life without Christ? Well, it is its exact opposite, death. Anything without Christ is death. The race of life is, in fact, a gospel marathon which seeks to focus everyone on Jesus and which desires the glorious shared love of God through Christ. You know, while the poor world fights and devours itself in strife and anger, contention and rage and futility and idolatry and viciousness and wickedness, the true church in Jesus is the only society on the whole globe that actually has the capability of and ministers for the love of people. The love of people for God and for one another. You understand that? The only culture on earth that has the power or the authority or the ability to actually proclaim and procure that something every human being created in the image of God wants is the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom He works by the power of His Holy Spirit in regenerated souls who now know and love God in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful and exciting calling that you have. Coming to church is the biggest deal in the week and in life, because from here we go out and do that. We are agents of God's love and grace in the whole world. We spread the aroma of the knowledge of God in every place, and the people around us know it. And we must always remember that the goal of faith is love for God in Jesus. Love, unlike faith and hope, abides forever, even as Paul's later teaching, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians at verse 13. But the world can never have this hoped-for love, which it talks a lot about and sings a lot about, outside of Jesus, His gospel, and His church. And that is one of the reasons your ministries flowing from this place, this worship, this gospel, this hearing, this means of grace, this fellowship, this union, this body, this camaraderie, this life that we share together in Jesus is so important. After all, why would Paul himself pour himself so much into his gospel exertions he speaks of so eloquently in today's athletic metaphored scripture lesson, which we are going to look at now? So let's take a good look at verses 24 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 9 and engage in the intense strain, S-T-R-A-I-N, exertion, putting forth of energy, children, of God's of gospel competition. You know, the Apostle Paul did everything at full throttle. Once he got rolling down the gospel track, there was no stopping him. In fact, if you go back to the book of Acts and you look at the chronicle of his conversion on the way to Damascus, immediately after he gets to Damascus and the scales fall from his eyes and he's baptized, he's in the synagogues preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And he never quit. Right up through 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he had run the race and finished the course, and he tells the young minister that, he never quit. He kept at it to the very end. There was no stopping him. And it also seems rather clear to Bible scholars or any cursory reader of the Holy Book, especially the New Testament, that the great minister Paul was something of a follower of the wide world of sports or games. He's probably familiar with the Olympic Games that would take place in those days as well, because the four verses of our lesson for today find the apostle employing three athletic nuances and two specific competitions, foot racing and boxing. Now, all the while, as we study today's text, we must again keep in mind the verses that preceded, which touched on Paul's passionate desire to reach all peoples with the gospel. So a lot of times these verses are taken out of context, and they're often used in athletic settings and things like that, very understandably, but we have to really keep it in context, and when we do that, we recognize this is really about the gospel being preached and proclaimed by the church as they go forth into the world, bringing the name and glory of God to every creature. So let's investigate even more importantly and enter into the intense strain of gospel competition, which calls for our wholehearted faith effort, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. So how does this verse relate to anything? Well, it's a good question. The answer must be found in what the apostle had just talked about, namely his becoming as, again, as the Jews, as the ones under the law, those not under the law, and the weak, all mentioned in verses 20 through 22a. And then as icing on the cake, the apostle had summed all this up with his hope to be instrumental in the salvation of as many souls as possible and with his glory of sharing in the joy of Christ in the gospel's furtherance and blessings, as per verses 22b and 23. So then he brings out this foot racing metaphor, but why the competitive nature of verse 24? Well, dear saints, the reason is not because we in the church are necessarily to seek to outdo one another in our making of relationships with human beings and fellow citizens and neighbors and people who do not yet know or love God in Jesus Christ, and with whom we hope to get to the point of speaking about them to them. That's not the point. Instead, it is the fact that everything we do in this life, especially as it directly pertains to our spiritual or religious or church life, is to be performed with absolute earnestness and complete unbridled commitment and seriousness. And that is why Paul employs this competitive language. The true Christian church race of life is not recreational. You know, some of us who are kind of nutty like to run for fun. Not me anymore. And really, the race of life is not for exercise, although that's good too. Rather, in fact, the race of life is a matter of life or death, Christ or Satan, heaven or hell, good or bad, truth or error, happiness or misery. There's simply no place or room for jogging, for taking it easy, for taking a breather, or for going off the path to admire something on the roadside, or of talking too much to those running alongside next to us. So what does all this have to do with evangelism? Remembering that the whole context at the end of chapter 9 is just that. Well, actually, it has a lot to do with it because Paul is saying that this all-out race is all about relating to other people. So that's the thing. You don't have to go do something special or be part of a program or a special ministry, which is, again, that's fine, that's okay, but that's not what he's talking about. This has to do with everyone we relate to, period. Everybody. Everyone that we interact with, this is the field that's before us. This isn't like just some special thing we go off and do. No. This is a universal application of the principle of gospel. We're seeking to get to know people, relate to them, read them, serve them. Don't forget that important verse 19 from last week, the service aspect. Gain their proper trust for a good reason, so that we can get to the point where we actually speak the gospel of Jesus, who is the kernel and heart and soul of the gospel, to them. And that's very, very important. That's what we're all about. So the intense strain of gospel competition calls for our wholehearted faith effort and calls for our belief in the highest prize, Christ, verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Dears, I sometimes feel genuinely and sincerely sorry for some Super Bowl champions, World Series champions, college football champions, soccer champions, or other sports champions, because many of them, after actually finally winning the very thing that they thought and had been taught by so many, would actually finally bring them a level of happiness and fulfillment, still find themselves, if they're honest, and every once in a while you'll hear a remarkable testimony from someone. Mr. Brady of football fame comes to mind, who I don't know anything about his spiritual life, but he'll admit, what's he got, 7 Super Bowl championship rings or something like that, and it still isn't enough. He still admits that it's just not enough. It just doesn't fill the heart. I mean, most of the world would say, man, what else could you want? It's not the end-all of end-alls. Who is the end-all of end-alls? Who is the prize mentioned here who can actually fill the heart and fully satisfy the soul? Well, it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he alone. Seriously, he's the only one that can do it. Now, there is a sense in which when we are seeking the well-being of others by serving them, loving them, getting to know them, relating to them, developing relationships with them, with the goal of seeking to share Jesus, the best jewel, with them, we are doing ourselves a favor. And the best thing we can do for anyone is to live before them and then seek to speak that person of Jesus to them. And let us notice this in verse 25, that Paul talks about, quote, self-control in all things. That's interesting. Let's look at that again. Verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Well, what this means, among other things, but mostly important here, is that some realities are of such supreme importance and some aren't. And the critical decisions have to be made about this. So everyone that excels in anything, sports or business or life or whatever it is they're doing, every single person that does that has either volitionally or just by default made a lot of decisions about what to keep and what to get rid of, what's important and what isn't. Because you can't do it all. And so, in this case, an athlete is self-controlled. He or she controls and monitors what's important and what isn't. And I've taught you this so many times. It's so key to the whole of life, is we have to understand what's important and what isn't, and where our priorities are. And that's why I trust that's why you're here today. I hope that's why you're here. Because you recognize that it has to start here. Elder Ken spoke some wise words about the catechism questions today, and that's true. If we don't worship the one true God, what good is the rest of our life? If we don't know and love Jesus, what do we have? Have anything. So self-control involves knowing what to keep and what to throw away. After all, athletes running a race, a foot race, unless they're in training, aren't going to put weights on their arms or their legs because that's going to hinder them and deter them. And neither should we, God's church and spiritual Olympian gold medalists, as even that text that Elder Ken read as we had our call to worship from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The sin that so easily encumbers us. That's why you confessed that sin, Lord willing, earlier today, that besetting sin, the one that we bring back to the Lord practically every Sunday. And that's good, because you're getting rid of it once again. But again, what does all this have to do with the spread of the gospel of Jesus to all people everywhere? Well, it has a lot to do with it, because this is the true church's all-encompassing goal on earth, or finish line, to give God universal glory in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I love what I get to be called to do, because when I preach a gospel sermon on Sunday, I'm able to give God universal glory. And if you hear it and believe it, you're giving God universal glory. And if you take it into the week before you and speak it in some form to others who need it, you're continuing to bring God universal glory. And God gets universal glory all around the world. It's a beautiful and glorious thing. What do we get? Well, according to verse 25, we get an imperishable wreath. Well, who turns out to be, in substance, the imperishable wreath? Well, yes, it's true. We get aspects of blessing, but the core and value of the universal wreath is the person of Jesus himself, who is our prize, who is our jewel, who is our treasure, Jesus Christ himself. And through him, we enjoy an abundance of wealth and treasure and glory and blessing, all intimately connected to him and in no way separated from him. The intense strain of gospel competition calls for our wholehearted faith effort, our belief in the highest prize, Christ, and calls for our careful life planning, verses 26 and 27. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, these are really interesting, and they pick up a little bit on that self-control theme that we just talked about in verse 25, but in these verses, we are beholding thoughtful, premeditated action. Thoughtful, premeditated action. I hope that we spend time, as we do as a church. In fact, you can pray for us Thursday night as the elders and deacons meet here downstairs and continue this glorious ministry. Thoughtful, premeditated action. We set an example for you. We set it into place. And then we hope that you take time, seasons, to thoughtfully meditate and pray and think about your life. And by the way, Sunday is a very good day for that. It's a day of worship and a day of rest. It's a day to interact with God and your own souls in communion with God. And take time to live, not just to do a lot of things like the world does, being busy for no end. And even throughout the week, as you spend time with God, plan out your days. It's extremely important. You know, the most critically necessary practical things a serious Christian churchman who loves God and Christ can do is indeed to carefully map out his or her life with Jesus Christ, his church, and his gospel at the very, and worship and day at the very top of the list. Very top. Everything flows down from there. Now, you young people out there, this is a very good exercise for young theologians, the church's youth. You need to be doing this right now, especially if you're at some critical junctures of change, matriculation to high school, to college, out of college, whatever it might be. But there's even every single one of you who are devout, regenerate parishioners, you may do this too at any time in your lifespan, even if a lot of time and energy has already been lost or wasted. I mean, even if that's true, that's sad, but it's not the end. Even if there has been lost and wasted time, you can still pick up right where you are and make some wonderful plans for the rest of your life and trust the sovereign God who preceded you and everything that went before you before, which comforts you and alleviates that grief somewhat, ameliorates that sorrow, because we do serve and truly do a sovereign God. So what Paul is saying in these important verses 26 and 27, which close out chapter 9, is that he dispenses with a lot of otherwise innocent things in order to attain to his highest end, who is Christ. Now, I just thought about this, but it's Philippians 2, isn't it, where Paul really makes this point, where he says, I'm pressing on, I'm forgetting what lies behind, I'm pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus and the glory thereof. That is what your church life is all about. You've got an exciting adventure ahead of you. You are the agents, the only agents of hope and grace and change and love in this world. You know, Paul had energy, strength, passion, and desire, but he wasn't going to use it or expend it unwisely or in a willy-nilly fashion. That's why he says, I don't beat the air. He doesn't say, I'm just full of energy, I'm just going to go beat the air. No. He's going to land punches where they need to be landed, on the chins and of God's enemies and wherever else God would have him place his fists. He doesn't beat the air or run aimlessly. He doesn't say, I'm full of energy, I'm just going to go run off in the woods. No, he runs on a track that makes sense, that has an end goal. Don't just run off somewhere because he's full of vivacious energy. This is really important. All of it goes back by grace to the good use of our energy. Good use of it. I know I have to make good use of the limited energies that I have, right? So I have to plan out my day and say, well, the morning hours are my better hours for thought and preparation and writing and things like that. So I don't take the morning hours and just go do a bunch of errands, for instance. No, those are hours that have to be set aside. Then later in the day, when the mind is shot, you can do mindless things. But the point is that it's all about planning, life planning. And it's really, really important. What is Paul's particular contextual situation with regard to his use of his energy here? Well, it's the universal spread of the name, gospel, and church of Jesus. And dears, let me ask you a question. Would you not with me agree that the great apostle Paul, as we've mentioned before, probably the second most influential human being that ever walked the earth or breathed air that God created, did a pretty good job. No, better than that, an excellent job. He had a special role, apostle to the Gentiles. Look, we're here today. By the way, aren't you glad the gospel came over here? We're being taught today that those Christians that brought the gospel to this continent are evil, wicked people because they drove other people out or whatever. Well, listen, there's a better history than that. If it was some other culture that had come over here, they just wiped everybody out, there'd be nobody living. That's another story, but it's an important story because that gospel has come here, and not just here, all over the world. I, for one, am glad that God bore the gospel here with imperfect people who didn't do everything right, but they did, by God's grace, the most important thing. They brought Jesus, the church, and the gospel to this place. And wouldn't you agree that Paul did a pretty good job in fulfilling his ministry, because we're here today from all kinds of different backgrounds and nations and races and ethnicities and places. It's really interesting. We're reading and preaching his inspired scriptural account as Christian churchmen in 2020. That's pretty amazing. You know, when Paul writes at the end of verse 27 these peculiar words, which I'm about ready to quote, "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified, I would not blame you if you came to church today not understanding what that means." I think it's not an easy thing to grasp. But what I believe he means by this is that should he, the Apostle Paul, not have stayed the course, the gospel course, or the track, to continue the racing illustration, as laid out by God himself for him, the Apostle Paul, then that apostle would have come up short of his uniquely God-ordained goal of getting the gospel out to all the world, including all of us and all the Gentiles too. Now, no matter what else he would have done, be it reckoned good or bad by men, it would not have been sufficient or fulfilling had he not run that gospel course to the very end. And again, it's very interesting that in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, the last chapter we have of his writings, he says he's run the course and finished the race. So how does all that attach itself to us, the saints in the true church today? I mean, is there any application? I would argue that it's not the exact same, because the apostleship was unique to him, but the end or the goal or the passion is the same. He got the thing going, we are fruit of it, and we continue to spread it. That goal of the church giving God glory through Jesus Christ and the proclamation of his holy name, his gospel word to all people everywhere, just in the way we live before them, relating to them, becoming as them, getting to know them, developing friendships with them in the spirit of Titus 3, 1 through 6. Not in the spirit of violent, hateful, political haranguing or some other gospel, but in the spirit of Jesus. And it's not easy. It really isn't. It causes us to have to pull back, restrain our own passions for a higher goal of reaching people as best we can with the good news of Jesus. Well, Paul's passion, his end, was the worldwide glory of Christ, of God in Jesus Christ, through the faithful church's preaching and subsequent proclamation of the gospel of free grace in the Messiah's blood and resurrection. And let us notice, dears, that this all-encompassing situation is just that. It's all-encompassing. Not only is the heart, mind, and soul mentioned, but notice what Paul talks about here. The soma, the body, is mentioned too. That's interesting. The body. I discipline my body and keep it under control. And the reason that's important is because, really, if we aren't disciplining our bodies, bringing them to church, and living out the Christian life with all kinds of imperfections, lots of room for growth, you know, a sanctification process, then it's clear that our heart and mind and soul aren't engaged, because the body follows the impulses of the heart and the mind and the soul. And so he says he disciplines his body in this way. The same is true, or supposed to be true, of us, God's redeemed church today, his champions. Well, as always, let's do some really exciting application this morning. Take these verses and try to stay in the same vein with the verses, and yet make even more use for us as we go into the week before us, and understand how we regenerate churchmen win at gospel competition. Now, the idea here, as in verses 19 through 22a, where Paul five times said winning, I want to win these people, I want to win these people, I want to win, win, win. Here he also talks about winning again. The idea is winning. There's this, the old song from the 60s or 70s said, there's no time for losing. Not in the serious regenerated Christian church. I'm going to say that again. There's no time and no room for losing. Oh, there are plenty of losers who are in the religious world, but they don't stay in a serious church. You'll find somewhere where they'll be entertained. But in a serious gospel church, there is no room for losing. Now, this doesn't mean that we aren't still sinners and have setbacks and heartaches and hardships and fail from time to time. That's not what we're talking about. That's the nature of our continuing struggle on earth as sinner saints. That's not what we're referring to, but losing is not an option. It's like they said in Houston, with Apollo 13, failure is not an option. Well, for the Christian church, losing is not an option. In actual fact, it's impossible for us to lose. You know, I've been thinking about this lately. The world is amassed against us. Huge numbers. As the sand by the sea. Multitudes. And it's just done. I mean, they don't have a chance against us. 300 of Gideon's men took down 120,000 of the Midianites and their allies, plus others. The world has no chance against just this one church in the world, if we were the only one. No chance against us. There are more with us than there are with them. You had the multitudes of God's angels with us as well. They don't have a chance. We can't lose. It's impossible for us to lose because we've already won in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who crushed Satan's head. He's just writhing as a death-throed, wicked serpent, seeking to do all the fuss he can before it's entirely too late. Can lose. You're going to the week this week, you cannot lose. And don't fear their numbers. Or their arguments, or their rage, or their fury, or their hate, or their threats. Don't fear it. They cannot overcome you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There's no room for losing, dears. But of course, in this case, we better define winning. Let's define it. But not the world's way, not the religious world's way, not the evangelical world's way, not the false Christian world's way. Let's define winning scripturally, okay? When we define winning scripturally, it has nothing to do with primarily numbers or popularity or money or the world's applause of us. Oh, thank you for finally coming to our side. Instead, winning has to do entirely, write this down if you get a chance, winning is all about covenant faithfulness. Do you know that if you are covenantally faithful in Jesus Christ and his church every Sunday, you've won. And every single person who is not covenantally faithful in Jesus Christ and his church on the Lord's Day is a loser. Whether they profess faith in Christ or not, that's the whole watershed right there. Covenant faithfulness, that's it. Therefore, with this all-important truth in mind, let us be about more comprehending how we regenerate churchmen win at gospel competition. First, by being consumed with the Christ of our love. You know, nothing really matters if Jesus is not at the center of it. Anything without Christ as the core is essentially worthless. So how do we become consumed with the Christ of our love? Well, it starts with the Holy Spirit's regeneration of our hearts, which is the first resurrection. And it grows through our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. That flowers into ever-increasing love, devotion, gratitude, amazement, wonder, awe, and glory. And the blessed fertilizer for this growth in a heavenly life on earth in Christ as his church is the faithful ecclesia's practice of God's ordinary means of grace. Preaching of the Messiah, partaking of the Messiah in the sacraments, and prayer to God through the Messiah anytime and in all circumstances. You know, the world's religion, be it professedly Christian or totally unchristian, doesn't matter, they all are the same, completely the same. They're all about works. And they all teach that, no, that's not what's important. Other things are important. Other things really count, right? Like relevancy or the society's skewed and perverted sense of justice. But in fact, that's not true at all. Jesus Christ is and always will be primary, central, and the only one of ultimate significance. How we regenerate churchmen win at gospel competition? By being consumed with the Christ of our love, we bring glory to our wonderful God and good to ourselves and everyone else. And naturally, or should I say supernaturally, that is a grand and fabulous dynamic and life to live. And again, dears, you're the only ones with all other faithful churches, I want to be sure to say that, that have this. When God is glorified in his Son by his church, everyone benefits. The Holy Trinity receives positive glory. The three persons receive glory all the time. We're always perfectly in bliss and happy, but there is even a wonderful positive glory. The church, the faithful church, receives benefit, and the world does too. The world. The people that don't know Jesus that we're trying to get to know. What better arrangement could there possibly be? And keep in mind, dears, say it again, no one else can make or back up this claim. Only you who are faithful in Christ Jesus, who love God in him, can make this claim with credibility, and you're the only ones that can actually fulfill it. No one else can. Lawmakers, important people, entertainers, sports figures, can't do it. Faithful church alone. So, dears, are you concerned about the state of the world in which God has sovereignly placed you in the year 2020, and over which he alone exercises complete and absolute sovereign control? If you are concerned, take heart. Fall in love with God through your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for him as his church. Be covenantally faithful. If you will, and you do it for the right reason, and the Holy Spirit impels you to do it, you won't regret it, and you will find yourself growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more every Sunday. God will not fail to keep his promise to his children. So the best thing you can do is put simple, sincere, saving faith in Jesus. It's the best thing you can do for yourself, for your church, for your family, and for your community, and for your world. God is good. God is good. Very good. God will forgive sin through faith in Christ's blood, and he justifies you who believe in Jesus through his resurrection from the grave. Beloved, gospel competition basically turns out to be covenant faithfulness. Let us who know and love God in Jesus Christ be all about winning at gospel competition. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that. We want to be. It's our desire to be. But really, it's the Spirit indwells us, it's our inevitable end. It is our destiny. We cannot be defeated. It's all over already. The world has no hope against us, even us. And we want to love you in this world and, like Paul, come to know the people of this world and to bring them the good news. You have your elect people out there, Lord. We pray that you will direct us to anyone you want us to, that we'll be faithful in our interactions, our life, and our words, and that you'll draw your people to yourself, as we know you will, and that you'll use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.